Well, up to this point in our study of Luke's story about the acts of the Holy Spirit, we have been learning how Jesus Christ had been laying the foundation, the groundwork for him building his church. And he, having risen from the dead, met with various people or various groups of people at various times over a period of 40 days in order to prove conclusively that he had indeed bodily risen from the dead, from the grave, according to the Scriptures. He'd given final instruction about how his followers were supposed to be his witnesses, as they were going to continue his process of teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He clearly expected those who had been with him throughout those years, had learned from his teaching, had been observing his ministry, to be eyewitnesses of the gospel. And Jesus told those witnesses then to go back to Jerusalem and wait for 10 days because he was going to send to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, at that point, I think the followers were probably pretty shocked. When all of a sudden, without any kind of warning at all, their master and their king just miraculously went up into the sky, back to heaven. Well, rather than be discouraged, like I think I would have been, this little band of followers heeded their master's instruction. They returned to Jerusalem. They met together continually in the upper room. They were praying. They were taking care of other business, like replacing Judas as one of the apostles, and they were frequently found at the temple praising God together. And this process went on for 10 days, when also, very suddenly and without warning, Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise that he gave to the apostles, and he sent to them the Holy Spirit with some pretty clear, obvious signs that this was a unique work of God as the Spirit came upon these followers of Christ. Now Jesus' witnesses were ready to do the work that Jesus had sent them to do. Now they were equipped to be effective witnesses for Christ. So what do you suppose the very first thing the church did when they were equipped, they're ready to go, they're filled with the Spirit, now they can do the work of Jesus Christ, what is the very first thing they did? Well, they didn't present a concert complete with smoke and lights. Okay? They didn't hold a symposium on the great needs of the society. They didn't present a psychologist to offer platitudes of therapeutic moralism. They didn't have a play. They didn't hold a roundtable discussion. They didn't create a specialized program for some of the special needs in the church. The very first thing the church did after God the Holy Spirit equipped them to be his witnesses was real simple. They preached a sermon. Now, that's pretty special to me. And that sermon was offered by a guy who many would consider to be a bit of a loser. You know, Peter was, according to the people in the know, an ignorant and unlearned fisherman. And it's true. Peter didn't always act like he was on top of things. When Jesus promises, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to be delivered up, and I have to die, Peter says, no, you don't. I mean, how stupid was that? After he just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the guy who was deathly afraid of a little servant girl who accused him of being a follower of Jesus. And he, like all the other apostles, ran away and hid in terror while Jesus was tortured and crucified. And Peter stumbled all over himself trying to explain how he really did love Jesus when Jesus restored him. Something happened to Peter. In the 50 days since Christ rose from the dead and to this point in the story. It is true that Jesus had taken Peter aside and had allowed him to reaffirm his love for Jesus. And it is true, according to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, somewhere along the line in those 40 days, Jesus met personally with Peter. Now, I don't know. I mean, we have no record of what Jesus said. We have no idea of how the words of Jesus impacted Peter, but boy, he sure has changed. I mean, it's very obvious from Luke's account here in Acts that right away, from the very outset, Peter became the leader of the church. It's also true that when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus said, I'm building my church on the rock. That rock. So what's the first thing that the restored, regenerated, Spirit-empowered leader of the church did as God the Holy Spirit gave him the power? He preached. He preached an expositional sermon from various Old Testament texts. You know, just this text that we read is, if I can use the Southern term, slam full. It's slam full of Scripture. That's what a sermon ought to be. You know what Peter was doing? Exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. Preach the Word. In fact, counting Peter's first statement in the book of Acts, as he stood and addressed the people and the need to replace Judas, Luke has recorded no less than 8 sermons by Peter. He also included 5 sermons from Paul, not including the statements that Paul made. They were really sermons as he stood before various authorities to defend himself. He also included 1 sermon by Stephen, 1 by James. So you get the idea that the earliest history of the church is replete with sermons. That's how Christ builds his church. In this first sermon of the new church, Peter simply appealed to and explained Old Testament scriptures, and then he applied those scriptures to the current circumstances of the people who were listening to him that day. And in conclusion, Peter did what no pastor or almost no pastor would ever do. Beyond any doubt, beyond any question, it could not be mistaken. Peter accused his listeners of crucifying Jesus. You're guilty. Well, how would a sermon like that go over? Well, it depends. If the man's preaching in the flesh, it's going to go over like a lead balloon. If the man's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, you read in your text, God added 3,000 souls who suddenly realized they were guilty of Christ's death. Pretty good model to follow, don't you think? Well, look at the explanation of this miracle. Peter began the sermon by explaining what this miracle was not. This giving of the Holy Spirit and this speaking in tongues, preaching in known languages. He stands up and he says, hey, y'all need to listen here, okay? Verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, addressed them, men of Judah, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Well, the one thing you can conclude from those opening words of our text is whatever Peter did, he was bold about it. He was very obvious about it. He lifted up his voice. He addressed them. He spoke very plainly. He spoke very boldly. In fact, there are 2 Greek words that are used here. One interpreted lifted up, the other addressed, and both of those words mean to shout. Or they mean to cry out or cry aloud. Well, obviously that was going to be a necessary thing for Peter because we know there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathered around in Jerusalem that day. There's going to be some noise. There's going to be a lot of activity going on. Obviously Peter was going to have to speak over the clamor of the crowd, but I don't think that's what's being said here. Him raising his voice and addressing, him crying out to the crowd is an evidence of Peter's boldness and confidence. 7 weeks earlier, just 7 weeks earlier, This guy's a quivering mass in a dark corner in an undisclosed location, fearing that the authorities were going to come and arrest him and crucify him like they did Jesus. 7 weeks earlier, he's afraid of a servant girl. Now he speaks with authority, essentially loudly proclaiming something like, "Now listen. Now listen to my words, because I'm going to tell you something you need to know." Boy, you live in a generation where that address, first of all, just doesn't go over. "I mean, who are you to tell me anything?" Well, who was Peter? How could he stand up and address the crowd so boldly? Did he forget that the religious authorities, the experts in the law of Moses, the leaders of the Sanhedrin were present there that day? He's preaching to scholars who didn't like him. Did he forget that there were devout, serious students of God's law who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over that part of the known world? Did Peter forget he's an uneducated fisherman? Well, when the Holy Spirit of God energizes us, all the knowledge that Jesus has given to us about himself comes out very boldly and confidently. It's the Holy Spirit. When we're confident about the Word of God, you know, we really don't care what the scholars say. We really don't care what the experts of the law say. When we have genuine faith in the Bible, we ought to be able to speak about it. We ought to be able to speak confidently. Well, the opening words, this sermon, was simply a logical explanation of what's going on. Verse 15, this makes sense. "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Yeah, I think, is this the introduction to the sermon? That's a weird introduction. You know, what if I got up on a Sunday and said, "Well, you know, these people aren't drunk"? Well, it would all depend. If there was somebody acting like they were drunk, you know. An introduction to a sermon is supposed to arrest attention. Do you suppose this arrested attention? I think so. So this preacher just stands up with all confidence, kindly refuted the false accusation that was the general opinion of people in the crowd. "I'm sorry, you're wrong. I'm not going to get bogged down in some lengthy discussion of you said, I said. No, these are the facts. This is the way it is. These people aren't drunk like you think they are." He simply demonstrated what Paul says is supposed to be a characteristic of a spiritual leader. Qualification of an elder. Titus 1 verse 9. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." That's all Peter was doing. Following Paul's example, except he didn't have the example yet. Acts 18, verse 28, Paul powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Absolute confidence. And having explained what this miracle was, not, you'll notice Peter goes on now and he says, "Well, this is what it was. Let me explain this to you." It's not an explanation of what he thought. It's not an explanation of what anybody else thought. It was not an explanation that would try to win the hearers. He's just saying, no, this is what's happened. This is simply a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 16, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. They shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my male servants, my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." What did Peter do here? He did not stand up and boldly, confidently say, "Well, this is what I think." No, he said, "This is what the Scripture said. This is what's going to happen." A direct quote. I mean, almost word for word. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Now, honestly, I think it's really, really doubtful that that day Peter stood before this crowd with a scroll from Joel. Now, he knew what Joel said. These were words that he had memorized, that he understood. And with the Holy Spirit's power, he's able to stand up and say, this is what's happening. The Spirit of God brought those words to the forefront in Peter's mind, because that's what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit was going to do. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. And that's exactly what happened. He said, folks, you're just experiencing the promise of Jesus, of the sending of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was going to be in a very special way, with special signs attached to the last days. See, God had declared through his prophet Joel hundreds of years earlier that he was going to pour out his Holy Spirit. And God promised through the prophet Joel hundreds of years earlier that when he did this, it was going to be accompanied with some pretty astonishing signs, like sons and daughters prophesying and seeing visions and dreams. Was that an accurate explanation from Peter for what these people had seen, for what was happening on Pentecost? Well, yeah. God did pour out the Holy Spirit. And men and women were prophesying. Use the word in the sense of declaring the word of God, the message of God. In fact, we already read earlier in chapter 1 that they were declaring the mighty works of God in the languages of the people, chapter 2, verse 6. Well, if that's true, then we must conclude that Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was the last days. Oh, well, where does that put us? Post-last day? That's not very encouraging. Oh, I want you to notice something. God didn't do everything that Joel said God was going to do. Some of these things haven't come to pass yet. How do you explain that? Well, this wasn't a complete fulfillment of the Scripture. Read the rest of Joel's promise. Peter even quotes it, verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, a great magnificent day. How do you explain that? Those things didn't happen in Pentecost. If they did, there's no record of it at all anywhere. So how do we explain the absence of those things? Do we assume, well, obviously, Joel the prophet, being so far back, he made a mistake. Well, then it's not Scripture. And you don't want to believe any of it. Well, what else can we do? Well, let's just spiritualize it. Okay? These things did happen. Now, the signs on the earth below, the blood to fire, the vapor of smoke, sun turned to dark. Okay, those things all happen, but not actually. They happened in the hearts and the minds of Christ's followers. Well, that's the way a lot of folks explain a lot of Scripture that's difficult to understand. But that's not the right explanation. So what is the right explanation? It's not a mistake. It's not some kind of a weird ethereal experience. Well, the rest of Joel's promise is going to happen on the day of the Lord. Maybe I could use the word during the day of the Lord. We've mentioned this in the past. The day of the Lord can be a very, very, very long period of time. It can talk about epochs. And the day of the Lord can have multiple applications. And therefore, as in the coming of the Holy Spirit, you could have a very, very long application of the day of the Lord and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Just like we would say, included in the day of the Lord, that idea of this great time of period of time when God is exalted, we would say, well, yeah, that includes the rapture. That includes the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. That's all the day of the Lord. Yeah, but I'm not comfortable saying, having Peter preach, say, well, this is what Joel prophesied, and this is what came to pass. Only part of it did. Okay, let me explain it like this. Looking at prophecy can be a lot like looking at the various peaks in the Rocky Mountains. You ever been to the Rocky Mountains? For example, you could go up to Pikes Peak. And when you're standing at the top of Pikes Peak, you can look out across the Rocky Mountains and you see a peak and a peak and a peak and another peak, as far as you can see. All right, those are mountain peaks. You know what you're not seeing? The valleys in between the mountain peaks. You know, those mountains aren't right beside each other like this. It's mountain, valley, mountain, valley, mountain, valley. And that's the way prophecy works sometimes. Sometimes you can have a prophecy like this where you're seeing this mountain peak and then this mountain peak, but you're not seeing the valley in between. And that valley is the church age. That's where we are right now. We are between the giving of the Holy Spirit, which came with signs, and the last part of the day of the Lord, which will also come with signs like these amazing things that we've just read here in this text. We're just between the mountain peaks. Well, having explained what the miracle was and then what the miracle was not, Peter explained why the miracle was important. What did it portend? A very important truth, verse 21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, the reason, the purpose for the sign was to encourage people to call upon the name of the Lord. That's always why the Lord attracts attention to the gospel. All the unusual events, all of these various kinds of signs and miracles during the period of the early church, they're for that purpose, to call attention to God's new work. The church is on earth for one purpose, and that is to witness to or testify to the good news that Jesus Christ, God the Son, came to this earth, lived perfectly, obeyed, fulfilled the law of God, died innocently, shed His blood as the atonement for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day to prove that that is God's plan and that Christ's blood is sufficient to forgive all our sins. And all of these miracles pointed to that really, really good news of the gospel. You see, the whole purpose, the signs, why Peter was preaching, was simply this. Salvation comes from calling upon the name of the Lord. So do it. The mighty works of God that these people were testifying to, declared, He's going to forgive sin. Everybody who cries out to Him for mercy has this promise, has this assurance that He is going to forgive their sins. That is the topic, the theme of the very first sermon preached in the new church. Encouraging. I mean, here were all these people who were so devout and so religious. They were in Jerusalem for a festival. A festival that God commanded. But it was all about law. And they had to know in their heart, you know, it's not working. It doesn't matter how many festivals I go to. It doesn't matter how many laws I keep. It doesn't matter how many sacrifices I make. It's not working. I still feel guilty before God. And Peter stands up and says, well, look, this miracle is happening points to the good news for you. There's a way to get rid of your sins. And yet, it can be a bit frightening. Having explained the miracle, what it was, what it's not, Peter appeals to this need regarding Jesus Christ. He says, you know, this is nothing secret to you people. I mean, you of all people, you already know. You've heard about Jesus. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he's just introducing to them Jesus, who they know. He didn't do all of his miracles and mighty works, and he didn't do his amazing teaching in darkness, in secret. And it was also very, very obvious since the last 50 days that this Jesus is risen from the dead. These people had been impacted. You know, a lot of these people had been in Jerusalem for Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to hear about these things. I'm convinced there's very few people who had not at least heard about Jesus. But knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus are two different things. Knowing about Jesus' astonishing work is not sufficient. That's still the issue. Jesus is still a lot more than just a very good and kind doer of good works, an excellent teacher. And these people probably had little doubt about stories they had heard about Jesus' miracles, but they needed to know more. They needed to know Jesus resurrected. Verse 23, this Jesus, ones you guys know about, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, if you're checking this pretty closely, in those few verses, you have 3 points from sermons from Peter's sermon, don't you? One, God's plan. It was God's plan to deliver Jesus to lawless men. Two, God allowed you to do that, to deliver Jesus over to these lawless men. Three, it was also part of God's plan to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And those are the 3 key points to the good news, the gospel. Jesus is now risen, Peter says, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's critical to the gospel. If he's not there, he can't plead his blood for you. If he's not there, he can't intercede for you. He can't hear your prayers if he is not where Peter says he is, what Scripture says he is. And so that's why Peter's going to appeal to Scripture. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what God promised. God promised that Jesus was going to suffer, die. In fact, he promised that he was going to face the cross with confidence. Verse 25. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Does that sound familiar? We read that this morning as we began our service. Psalm 16, verse 8, a direct quote. Hundreds of years before Christ ever came to this earth, before he lived perfectly, before he was crucified, David promised he's going to face the cross. He's going to be tortured. He's going to die. And he's going to do it gladly. Verse 26. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Oh, this is Jesus talking. This isn't David. My heart's glad, my tongue rejoices, my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make full my gladness with your presence. Again, almost a direct quote. Psalm 16, verse 9 through verse 11. That's what the Bible said about Jesus Christ and how he was going to face crucifixion and the absolute reality that he was going to rise again. So, Peter preaches this part of the sermon, and he says, hey, this is what David said, and there's people sitting there, standing there that day, listening to this, and they say, so what? What does that have to do with me? Peter says, well, let me tell you what it has to do with you. This is very important, that there is application. How did this scripture apply to both David and to Jesus? Well, Peter says, listen, David's body is still in the tomb. Verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb's still with us. His body's still there. Guess what? This wonderful promise didn't apply to David. You all know that. In fact, you go down the street here, Peter could have said, you go down the street and over there is David's tomb. What do you think's in David's tomb? Pretty clear evidence. David wasn't talking about himself here. His body's in the tomb. That means his body did see corruption. But we know, and these people also knew, that God had previously given David a promise while he was still alive about one of his relatives that is very, very, very significant. Verse 30. This is what Peter preaches. Being therefore a prophet, David was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would, watch, set one of his descendants on the throne. We know about that promise, don't we? We've studied that promise before. This is a promise that God gave to David. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Notice offspring's pretty broad, right? Pretty long. Could include a lot of different people. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay. Well, wasn't that Solomon? Verse 13, and he shall build a house for my name. Well, isn't that Solomon? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Whoops. Not Solomon. Solomon has a son. His name's Rehoboam. He gives the throne to Rehoboam. Is his kingdom established forever? No, Rehoboam wrecked the whole kingdom almost immediately. That wasn't Solomon. Therefore, this promise that God gave to David has to apply to someone further down the line. There must be a future relative of David who is going to fulfill this amazing promise. That his body's not going to stay in the tomb. He's coming out. Anybody want to make a guess who that might be? Did anybody there that day have any idea who Peter was talking about? Oh! Did Jesus fulfill this? As a matter of fact, verse 31, he did. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, who y'all know about, remember? Peter just said, his teaching and his works verified who he was. You know that. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. See, it's another one of those partially fulfilled promises, prophecy things. Solomon did fulfill some of that prophecy, but not all of it. The greater than David, the descendant of David, Christ did. His body was not abandoned to the grave. His body did not see corruption. In fact, God raised up this descendant of David who will come again and establish the forever kingdom. And then the prophecy will be completely fulfilled. And all of the disciples who had been meeting together for 10 days were now witnessing of this reality, this fact. Wow. That was pretty good reasoning. Now, someone in the audience no doubt said, pretty logical, Peter. That was a really good appeal to exposition of our Bible, our scriptures. You know, really, Peter, I think you nailed it. And there might have been a lot of people there that day who were saying, you know, this guy's really a better preacher than anybody we've heard in the synagogue in a long time. Peter wasn't done. They should have held their compliments for a little while. Okay? This is what a preacher has to do. If he's going to unpack the scriptures, at some point he has to apply it to the listeners. And the people were witnessing the work of the Spirit because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted to at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. I mean, great as it was, magnificent as it was, Jesus Christ did not just rise from the dead. That's huge. More than that, God exalts Him to the right hand, the position of authority, where He received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now all of these eyewitnesses were testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ kept His promise, that He would indeed, when He went to the Father's throne and sat down in the position of authority, that He would send the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's what it means that these people were witnessing the evidence that Jesus Christ fulfilled completely the promise. Sat down at the Father's right hand. And notice, Peter quotes another one of their scriptures. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Obviously, that didn't refer to David. Jesus is the one who ascended to heaven. To Jesus Christ the Son, God gave the promise that God Himself would make His enemies His footstool. You know what that means? The promise to Jesus Christ is that every single person who opposed Jesus, resisted Jesus, would be forced into subjection to Jesus. Isn't that what Paul meant in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. One's on earth, under the earth, in heaven. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God the Father. That's what it means to have His enemies made His footstool. Now, what are the people thinking? Now, is anybody getting it? Is anybody saying, huh, man, Jesus was not just the guy from up in Nazareth. Jesus was the Son of God. And He rose from the dead. And He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, every single enemy, everybody who opposed Jesus is going to be forced into subjection to Him. I wonder if that's me. Well, they didn't have to doubt very long. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You think that might show some opposition to Jesus? Yeah. Jesus from Galilee, who you thought was some kind of a backwards hillbilly, is Lord and Christ. And you're going to answer to Him. And every one of you, Peter said, is going to stand before His judgment throne to give an answer according to their works. That's Jesus. This is who Jesus is. You remember Him, right? You knew about Him, right? I want you to know Scripture also promises, Peter said, he's Lord in Christ. And notice how he ends it. And you crucified him. Was that any way to end a sermon? How did Peter ever expect to win friends and influence people? He's not going to get any promotion. Nobody's going to put him on the cover of Time magazine as person of the year. I mean, I'm sure that almost everybody who heard him that day was offended. Especially in light of the fact that probably a lot of those people who heard what Jesus said or what Peter said, they weren't even present at the crucifixion. I suppose a lot of them were probably in the city of Jerusalem because of Passover, because of the Unleavened Feast. But, you know, were they all in the crowd that was shouting, crucify him, crucify him? I mean, were they all there? No. A lot of them were. But it doesn't matter. It's their sins that hung Jesus Christ on the cross. And my sins, and your sins. And so Peter could say to all of us, this is Jesus. He's Lord. He's Christ. And you crucified him. And it would be absolutely accurate. My sins are the reason why Jesus of Nazareth hung on the cross. But this is the good news. The good news is that God, in long-suffering kindness and mercy, has taken that very horrible, tragic event and uses that as the means to give us reconciliation with Himself who offend Him. We who confess our sins, we who place our complete faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation, we receive something that can be received in no other way. We receive forgiveness from sin, which we do. We receive peace that passes all human understanding, which we need. And we receive the promise of everlasting life. That's incredible. What grace. And here are all these people gathered that day. And we would say, what a horrible way to end a sermon by making a direct accusation like that. And God said, okay, you and 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 you, 3,000, come on into my kingdom. They confessed their sins, they repented, they received Jesus Christ as the payment for their sins by faith. 3,000. Like that. A wonderful reminder that our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not our ways. And it is still true. By the foolishness of preaching, God has ordained to save those who will be saved. That's why the very first thing the church had to do was preach a sermon. Because that's God's way. And it is a wonderful way. And if you're here today or you're listening to my voice and hearing this somewhere, sometime, a challenge for you is to stop and consider. Does the accusation fit? This Jesus, who is Christ and Lord, you crucified. And the answer is, yes, it fits. Every one of us. So then the next question is, have you ever said the same thing about your sins that God says Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever, by faith, embraced this work of Jesus Christ that you might be reconciled with God, have sins forgiven, be saved for eternity? That's all there is to it. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit brings you to that point where you say, that's me. And that's what I need.